Good morning. Nice to see you all. God bless you for being here. Had an old dear old friend I haven't seen in 4 or 5 years. Firestone Fieldhouse walks right past me. Then his wife pauses, turns around. Right? And then he turns around. You know, I thought you looked familiar, but he came up and said, "Man," he said, "I didn't recognize you. You look so good. You don't look anything like the photo in the Pepperdine book." I said, "Well, mission accomplished," because when they asked for my photo, I thought, if I send them the dorkiest picture I have, no matter what I look like when they get here, it'll be okay. So, mission accomplished on that. So, I'm Ray McClendon from Petaluma, the past 14 years and counting. And I'm one of those what you call late bloomers. There are a couple of reasons for that. There are more than quite a few lame excuses for it. So I thought I'd just like to start the session today with a poet's penitential prayer. Would you bow with me? And as we reflect on gifts, my gifts, your gifts, maybe something here for everybody. Father, you have blessed and gifted me to glorify and honor thee. But gifts unwrapped or little used, little thought about or abused, turn to dust before their time. Father, talents that you loving gave to serve your kingdom and to save can oft lie buried and confined within the carnal, careless mind and serve no one. Father, you have blessed and gifted all with giftedness, both large and small. Would you our petition hear and grant us, Father, mind sincere, take captive every thought? Father, before you come with trumpet call, grant repentance to us all. Please hear our humble, earnest plea and help us use our gifts for thee and for others in need of you. Thank you, Father, for enabling us to be here this week at Pepperdine, to be in the presence of so many gifted people who are using their gifts of intellect, of wisdom, of discipline in their teaching and their studies, the gifts of music and voice, the gifts of organization, and all the many other gifts you've so generously and freely given to so many to make a week like this possible. For all those teachers that your son gave to his church as gifts so that we might become more deeply spiritual and more spiritually mature as we grow more into the likeness of him who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, whether you have given us 1 or 5 or 10 talents, or whether we worship in a 1, 5, or 10 talent church, help us to be not only grateful for what you've given, but more firmly resolved to use our gifts for thee and for others in need of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. Varieties of effects for the same God who works all things in all persons, but one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6 and 11. And of course, you'll recognize in the little verse Matthew 25:14 through 30. Why poetry? On the masthead of my little website, www.dropsofdew.com. Well, and by the way, I could not believe that was still available. Drops of dew, that ubiquitous phrase is all over. For so many decades, it was available. I took it as a sign, so I... Dropsofdew.com. On the masthead there, I've got one simple verse of scripture. Let my speech fall like the gentle rain, my words distill like the morning dew, like showers on the tender herbs. And I had a really good microscopic photograph of dewdrops on a tender blade of grass for my PowerPoint, but technical difficulties won't permit that. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, and it's the introduction of the Song of Moses. His last song, as a matter of fact, his swan song, as he addressed the children of Israel one last time. And although I am more than a little suspect that he was talking more about his desire for his words to be effective and to have real meaning for the children of Israel to take to heart than he was their sheer poetic beauty, nonetheless, the Song of Moses is as beautiful as it is full of rich, deep theology, and something Israel needed to hear before Moses left them. one last time. Now, I'm not in Moses' league or anywhere near his league, or much less in David or Solomon's league, but I do know however much longer God gives me on this earth before I reach the foot of my Mount Nebo. And since I hit the big 6-0 this year, I'd like to think I'm not like at Mount Nebo yet, but I can kind of see the distance it's getting, it's fast approaching. But whatever time I have left, whatever time God gives me, I would really, really love to have some of my words fall like gentle rain, like drops of dew on the grass, and enrich a few folks along the way before I'm done. The very first, most immediate, most obvious thing about poetry we could say is that it makes things memorable. I have trouble remembering what I or someone else preached last Sunday. But I read this goofy, silly little rhyme like 40 years ago in high school. I haven't forgotten it. I'll probably be in a rest home 20 years from now. Don't remember my own name, and I'll remember this goofy little silly rhyme I read. God's plan had a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. Or so it seems to us. Not winning. It seems like that sometimes. 40 years ago, and I still haven't forgotten that little limerick. A lot of truth in it. 20 years ago, a friend for many, many years, he was a deacon at the Church of El Central in the Imperial Valley for a long time. I think he's preaching in Fremont Hayward area now. Roger Trim, do you know Roger, Glenn? Roger Trim? He's one of the ones that inspired me to start using my gifts for rhyme. He wrote a lot of great stuff, not so much theological, but some of it, like this one piece. I saw a grinning pup running with a friend, a grinning speckled pup running with a friend. The boy, not far behind, laughed for all his worth, and the two were joined in mind by love and love and mirth. Where did it all begin, this homo canis bond? In evolution's bin, or did a god so fond of elemental joy create a grinning pup, create a laughing boy? I know what I believe, he wrote. So love that. Never forgotten that either after 20 years. But memorability aside, and aside from that, there's just so much more poetry than making truth memorable. The poet's penitential prayer I offered up a few moments ago, like all the verses I try and write, and like all the ones you'll find at the website, are all about a biblical text or group of texts, a biblical story, biblical character, biblical topic. And when you try and write about that kind of thing in verse, and you try to be literally artistic with it, I think God would want us to be as theologically sound as we could possibly be, and as faithful as we could possibly be. Not just render something that, you know, comes to us or strikes us as being stiffy in kind of a unique kind of way. So I did not put anything on the site that I haven't spent some time in reflection or praying about, or even if inspiration does tend to come on the spot, at least it comes from thinking theologically about things. And I think that's what God wants to do and expects us to do, is think theologically about everything in life. Because we follow in the footsteps of our Lord, and that's what he did, right? He couldn't look at a bird taking a bite to eat without thinking about the providential provision of his Father. He couldn't look at the sun and the rain falling without thinking about how God so mercifully and graciously provides for sinner and saint alike for everybody. He thought theologically about everything, and I think he calls us to do that. Which, by the way, is why you have papers and pencils. Hopefully all of you have something to write with or something to write on, because part of what comes out of reflecting on something about God or a story, a biblical character, if we reflect faithfully enough and are prayerful enough about it, at least two things happen. Not only is the resulting piece or work that we write come out of faithfulness and express sound theology, but if read well and carefully and prayerfully, will produce stronger faith and will impart some sound theology of its own, a beautifully ascending and uplifting spiral. And what I'd like for you to be able to do throughout the class as we just go through a couple of the poems and a couple of the pieces, if anything strikes you at all, maybe that's a new thought of any kind, I hadn't thought about that angle before, I hadn't thought about this before, please jot it down. And unfortunately, I forgot to bring my cards with me, so but you can contact me through the website or just jot down chaplainmack@reagan.com, like the president, R-E-A-G-A-N, like your last name. C-H-A-P-L-A-I-N, chaplainmack@reagan.com. And if you want to discuss anything on my website or talk about anything I say here today, then feel free to drop me a line. But if you get a new thought or a new little sparkle there because of something that we read through together today, jot it down and work with it a little bit if you'd like. There are those rare occasions when something just, you know, happens, inspiration comes, which is part of God's giftedness to us, and I know you all have your gifts. And one day I was out in the backyard and I just plucked a lavender bloom off one of our bushes, and lavender is my wife's favorite scent, so we've got them all in the backyard. And so I had this bloom, and so I just crush it and just savored the concentrated scent for a moment. And then I looked at that, oh, what have I done? I took this beautiful flower and I crushed the life out of it. I had mixed emotions about that. But then, just in the simple act of plucking a flower and then crushing it and enjoying the scent that God created, reminded me of Isaiah and something he wrote about our Lord. And I went in later that day and began to sit down the computer and just began writing about that text from Isaiah, because Isaiah said something about our Messiah, that crushing that little flower and enjoying the fragrance reminded me of. And this is what came out of that. And a little piece entitled Crushed, the very first piece I put on the website. I crushed the lovely lavender held fast within my fingers, and heaven sent that soaring scent still in my memory lingers. Jarred my jaded senses so, I thought not of the careless blow, nor of the death to beauty. Eclipsing finery of kings, the flowers God has so arrayed, speaks of wisdom's higher power and all the artist's love has made. What fragrant oil, what floral blood that courses through each tender bud and sweetens every breath. What blessed scent wafts through the years from him, the sweetest bloom of all, transplanted to such sinful soil, yet faithful to his Father's call. Bruised and crushed, yet curse repealed, and now his empty tomb doth yield the fragrance of forgiveness. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So even for those times when a lot of reflection or prayer isn't a part of the process, at the very least, thinking theologically will always be, and need to be, and must be, a part of it if it's done well and done faithfully, I think. And to this day, I really don't know what gives me more joy and satisfaction, the fact that God enabled me to write a little piece like that from a text from Isaiah, or the fact that I couldn't or didn't pick a flower and crush it between my fingers without thinking about something a prophet of God said about our Lord. So I'm very grateful to God for that as well. Whether God has given you guys 1, 5, or 10 talents, no matter what your gift is, I really want to encourage you to begin thinking theologically about everything, just like Jesus did, because it'll breathe life into your gift, whatever it is. It'll breathe new life into it. And the verse crushed about Isaiah also illustrates how theological poetry can be a commentary, kind of an inspired commentary. A lovely, stirring one that actually aids our understanding of the Word of God. Not merely cognitive or intellectual, it's a theological 2 + 2 = 4, this bit of information plus that bit of information equals this conclusion. Although God knows we need our systematic theology, right? The real power of poetry, creative writing, and I believe it's why 5 of the Old Testament books are wisdom literature, it's why they're written that way, is because our minds are more than mere intellect. And the real power of literary artistry is that when our minds are stirred emotionally and aesthetically and imaginatively and creatively, I mean, only God knows how that works within our minds, the biological and chemical reactions, the synapses firing first this way and then that way. But I do know that our learning and our growing and our edification and our understanding of God's word and his will and his way has more to do with mere intellectual stimulation. It has to do with the inspiration that comes from thinking deep and rich thoughts and reading or writing about them in as lovely a way as God enables us to do that. These are some of the things I've noticed and become increasingly aware of as I worked on my craft. And the only other thing I'd add about poetry, since our time is so limited, is a little quote from N.T. Wright on his book, The Case for the Psalms, Why They're Essential. He said, "To write or read a poem is already to enter into a different kind of thought world from our normal patterns. A poem is not merely ordinary thought with a few turns and twiddles added on to make it pretty or memorable. A poem, a good poem at least, uses its poetic form to probe deeper into human experience than ordinary speech or writing is usually able to do, to pull back a veil, allow the hearer or reader to sense other dimensions." That goes along well with what we've been saying earlier, and why I wanted to include that. When I feel lost up here, I don't know why I don't have a podium. I guess this is the podium. I'm used to having something in front of me. That's right, it's too low. It's down here. Make it exposed. It's really a shame that poetry as literature is not mainstream as it once was. Oh, there's 147 here. I already counted. But perhaps only poets think that anymore. But it is mainstream, at least one way. We'll come back to that at the very end. The third little piece I'd like to share with you this morning is actually an epic poem. It's not the Iliad, granted, or Beowulf, or Paradise Lost, or even the Man from Snowy River. I love the Man from Snowy River. Although that would be cool, because the Man from Snowy River, you know, the $10 bill in Australia, you've got the Man from Snowy River. If you look at the $10 bill under a microscope, you've got the entire poem printed on every $10 bill in Australia. So I wouldn't mind if my little poem on creation showed up on a $10 bill someday in microprint. That would be really, really cool. But it's more of an epic children's bedtime story. I wrote about the creation for a children's bedtime story. And I thought, you know, if I stand up here and read a children's bedtime story and there's no children here, that's just not going to feel right. So I was talking with my daughter, Jessica. Do you know of any young people that are really good readers that could share this story with the group this morning? And she immediately thought of a friend she went to Cascade Christian College with. She and her friend Leia went there together. And Leia has a couple of darling children, Aria and Analeia. Analeia, she's 9. So she's going to come up and read the bedtime story on creation for us. And then they're going to have to skedaddle because her dad's doing a panel just around the corner with a group of guys and they want to attend her dad's session. So, but so appreciate, Analeia, your willingness to do this for us. So give her a big hand. Yeah. And by the way, a few years ago, her dad did a little piece on Martin Luther King, and she did the video voiceover for I Have a Dream speech. So she's actually got more time to prepare that than I have. So.
In the beginning, there was nothing, and that nothing was big. But oh, God was bigger. Nothing beneath, and nothing above. Nothing except to God's glorious love. Not a thing here, not a thing there. Nothing could be found, well, anywhere, except God the Father, Jesus the Son, God's Holy Spirit, and all of them one. So in the beginning, foundation was laid for the home and family of God to be made. Then out of nothing, the good Lord gave birth to this great, big, glorious planet called Earth. At first, it was empty with nothing much to it, as the Spirit of God, His grace overflew it. And God said, let there be something that's bright, wonderful, sparkling, shimmering light. God saw what he had made, and oh, it was right. He called the light day, and he called the dark night. Praise God for his goodness, the world is begun, making the day and the night on day one. Great day in the morning, now it's day two. Now what in the world is God going to do? A joy with purpose and a gleam in his eye, God spoke the word, and there it was, sky. Sky up above, and bluer than blue, clearer than clear, and truer than true. Oh, what a beautiful, magical hue God gave to us all by the end of day two. And now I am wondering, if the Lord God has eyes, would they be the same shade as these crystal blue skies? Since the Lord is the Lord, or land and or sea, What do you think that God made on day three? Well, he gathered the seas and dried out the turf, and where they meet at the beach, we call it the surf. Then God was the best thing some of the fish, and the very best florist and farmer there is. But all over his foliage plants flowers and trees, he planted them up to the edge of the seas. To give us the scrumptious good things that we eat, God created the fruit, all the veggies and the meat. Now to help this food grow in its time and its place, God needs you to do some work out in space. So he put the sun here, and then he put the moon there, he put stars and planets and moons everywhere. Why did he do that? Well, one of the reasons was so that we might have beautiful seasons. Seasons for growing things, for work and for play. God worked on the heavens upon the fourth day. So now that the sun, the sea, and the land are all in their place according to plan, it's time to create all those marvelous creatures, which is one of our world's most marvelous features. These creatures will swim, they'll fly, and they'll crawl, where some of these creatures can crawl up a wall. So he gave us the birds that soar in the air, and he filled up the ocean with sea life to spare. He filled the whole earth with animal kind. We see them all over. They're easy to find. Now, isn't that something? The whole earth is alive. Didn't God do especially good on day five? God's looking out over the earth on day six. His nose is really not much left to fix. He checked the earth out and checked it again. Now it's time for the family of God to move in. Full of delight with love and great pleasure, God makes his own children, earth's greatest treasure. For it was in the image of God we were made, until wrong came along, we had it made in the shade. God made the man Adam, and he, Eve, his wife, gave them a home and a purpose in life. Now God is finished, so he leans back in heaven, he stretches and yawns and decides on day seven that I'll take the day off and just get some rest. After all, t'was a lot of good work that he blessed. And you want to know something? God still blesses and blesses. And the goodness of God, this world still confesses. His glory was seen and his powers known, and all of his glory and powers still shone. And the beauty of sun, sky, ocean, and sod, as all of creation, still glorifies God.
Thank you so much. That was wonderful.
Yeah.
Yeah, much better job than I would have done. Angels whisper the story of creation. Well, maybe God will enable me to print that with an artist someday and make a children's book. But whatever the case, I've got three grandkids, and my kids have kids to use that with. So hopefully it'll offer a good word to some young people over the years. So what kind of insights or reflections come from writing a little children's book about the story of creation? And one of the things I just kept coming back to as I began working with the words and trying to tell a story in rhyme in such a way that combined with beautiful art, the kids would enjoy reading over and over again and again and again. And we'd enjoy reading to young people. And I couldn't help but notice, as I kept creating this little book with my words, how similar that was to the creation story itself. And that led me into some other thoughts and made me realize that that's just one of the many ways we reflect the image of God. My sense of it is what Moses was really talking about, or for the most part in Genesis there, 3, 4, and 5, when he talks about us being made in the image of God, he's really talking about the plurality of man, who he created Adam and wife and called them Adam or man. How he created us a plural unity, how he intended for man, male and female, to come together in love and in union and to be able to create life in their image. And that whole process and then the growing of the human family, exercising dominion over what God gives us in his, and gave us at the time, exercise dominion over it is a whole lot like what he does in the cosmos. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit coming together in loving union and creating. And I think that's probably the main part of all that, but there's so many other ways, so many other things that means to be in his image, and one of them is speaking things into existence. And I don't mean to be blasphemous or anything, but I really do think that's one of the ways we reflect the image of God. God said, let there be light, and there was. He said, let there be this, and there was. Let there be that, and there was. We've been doing the same thing from the very beginning. We don't do it as quickly as God does. We don't do it the same way that he does. We can't possibly go about it. We don't know what he knows. But we have iPads because man said let there be iPads. And there was. We have cars because we said let there be cars, automobiles, and there was. You guys flew here on airplanes, some of you, because we said let there be airplanes, because Wilbur and Overwright said let there be an airplane. And there was. And there's something to that that we can't ignore. It's part of the creative process. It's how he made us different. Well, a little different. I mean, creatures of the field make their own homes, don't they? They don't do it the same way, I suspect. But that's going to be one of the greatest ways that we reflect the image of God, is our capacity for first imagining or envisioning something and thinking about it, reflecting about it, and then letting our intellects go to work on it and actually bringing it to pass and making something real. And that led to some other reflections about how and why we need to be so humble about so many things, because all we can do in any given generation is the very best we can with what we have and what we know at the time. I thought about this a lot yesterday in the Cairo session. Scott Lambert talking about churches and how he appreciated his grandmothers as inflexible as our spiritual forefathers were a few generations ago were. We sometimes speak in less than flattering ways about the way things used to be or the way we used to believe or the way we used to do things. And I thought, you know, we really don't do that in any other area of life. No one ever says of Orville and Wilbur Wright, well, you know, all they built is they put a little bit of wood together, a little bit of piano wire, and a few bicycle wheels, and first a little airplane flew a few hundred yards, big whoop. You know, no one says that. We glorify Kitty Hawk, and we write history about it, and we make movies and write books about these two guys that stood on the shoulders, who stood on the shoulders, stood on the shoulders of other people, and they were doing the very best with what they could and had time. And it started the whole aviation thing, and then somehow in less than 100 years, we went from Kitty Hawk to the space shuttle and landing on the moon. And the mistake comes in, the problem comes in, where anyone stands up in one of the intervening decades and says, okay, we have arrived. We've learned all about aviation there is to know. We won't ever fly any higher or farther or faster. We have arrived. And that's kind of the big mistake we've done with the church, is, well, we've arrived, and we don't make allowances for flying farther, higher, and faster as we learn in time. But the point is, God gave us this extraordinary gift to speak things into existence, to imagine and conceive, and then intellect to take the natural world around us and make things out of it and actually make what we envision of reality. And so now we're back to poetry. Now we're back to poetry in motion. Because when we take the raw materials out of the earth and begin to figure out how to make them out of things, how much of that knowledge comes to us? How much of that raw understanding comes to us because we were first inspired to imagine or create? Sometimes the intellect precedes the creative process, but sometimes the creative process drives the intellect and gives the fuel for doing with our brains what God enabled us to do with our brains. But if he made us so clever, and I'm firmly convinced this is one of the great compliments God pays to the human family in Scripture, arguably the greatest compliment he pays is when he left his realm and came to us in and as the person of Jesus Christ to live with us and for us and die with us and for us. But in my view, one of the other compliments that ranks right up there, almost up there with that one, is an obscure little statement God made in the Tower of Babel. The human family was gathering together, you'll remember, to build this big high tower. And what does God say? What's God saying about, well, look how united they are. Now, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Nothing. And he said that of the ancients, what, some four millennia ago. And so he scattered them. There were probably some pretty brilliant minds in that group. Maybe some of them went to Egypt and worked on the pyramids. We don't know. But nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. And now look at us today. The 1960s growing up, the biggest, most state-of-the-art music machine we had was this cabinet-sized thing that had 50 whole records in it, a jukebox. Now we're walking around with cell phones in our pockets with thousands of songs on the thing. and a GPS on it, a computer, and surf the worldwide internet, and a recording of the sermon just in case the other recording doesn't turn out. And you can even make phone calls on our telephones these days. And you do all these other things. And God said thousands of years ago, nothing we think to do will be impossible for us. What a compliment He paid us, because He made us like Him in that way. But if we're so smart, and we're so imaginative, we're so creative, why are we so goofed up? Why are we messed up in so many ways? Why do we have the headlines that we do? Why do we have the political intrigue going on that we do? Why are the newspapers filled with stuff they're filled with every day? Why is our country in Washington a mess? Why are other countries a mess? Why do we still have poverty? And things like that. I remember reading somewhere just a few years ago, whereas half or more of our country used to be agrarian or farm, or son-in-law Graham's family of farmers in Tennessee. But now like 2% of our country farms. And that 2% raises enough food for the whole nation. And we export tons of the stuff. Is there any reason we should have poverty of any kind in the world? Is there any reason anyone should be hungry anymore? Is there any of the problems that we have? I mean, Jesus coming to earth to show us what the love of God is really like 2,000 years ago is like someone finding the cure for every cancer known to man 2,000 years ago, and we're just leaving it sit on the shelf and not doing anything with it. Why do we have so much trouble with it? The animal realms that we Analeah read about in the poem, they don't seem to have some of these problems or trouble. I was reading about spiders a few years ago, mainly because I saw the movie Amazing Grace, and, you know, Wilberforce, the character in Amazing Grace, was out in the dew trance. The butler comes out, what are you doing rolling around in the wet grass? So I was looking at spider webs and thinking about God. Isn't that great? Mm-hmm. Scene from the movie. And I learned that, some spiders, you know, they'll pop out the egg, this little microscopic thing with an even more microscopic or microscopic body with a little more microscopic or brain cell. Pops out of his egg, 2 or 3 days later, sets a balloon with a silk, floats 2 or 3 miles, sets on the bush, and then the next couple of days from one spinneret deploys a coarse silk and makes anchor lines, and then deploys from another spinneret a little finer thread, a medium, and then for the super fine, and some spiders have up to 8 spinnerets in their little abdomen, and they know just which line to use for which anchor lines, and then they construct this little... Well, where did the spider get that kind of knowledge and information to do that? Didn't go to MIT, although scientists from MIT are currently studying spider webs to see what we can do with them, so we can learn from them. They do it because they're biologically programmed to do it. They do it because God created them to do that. And they do just fine with how God programmed them to function. And I guess our problem, the answer to our question, is why we're in such a mess we are, regardless of our clever, imaginative, creative power and ways, is because God did provide an instinct for us, a divine spark. But unlike the spider and the creatures, the insects, the fish, that can't say no to it, God gave us a divine spark, an instinct that we have to choose. So after hearing the poem Analeah read to us, let me ask the question, why did God create? Just take 60 seconds to think about it. Jot down an answer on the paper in front of you if you have one or can think of one. I'm sure some of you will get it. Why did God create? Why did He do it? Someone asks you that on the street. Some of you go to Starbucks or Pete's Coffee and talk about the creation. Someone asks you, why did God make everything? What would some of the answers be?
One of the family.
Pardon?
One of the family.
One of the family. Excellent. That's part of it. What else?
To magnify His happiness.
Pardon?
To magnify His happiness.
That's right.
To magnify His happiness.
Oh, to magnify. Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. For sure that would be part of it. Why else?
For His pleasure.
For His pleasure?
When I run, I feel His pleasure from chariots of fire, that idea.
Okay.
That pleasure.
All right. What else?
Because He loves.
Because He loves. Well, how many of you have families? How many of you have children? Why did you have them? As your love. Psalm 136. And some of you have Bibles. After every verse, after every single verse, for steadfast love endures forever. I'll just have you repeat that for me, okay? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for
his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him alone does great wonders,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and stars to rule over the night,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Ask a Jewish faithful why God created, and he will tell you that really because he loves. End of story. Because he loves. And that's one of the major themes of the Bible, that God is love. And what that means is he is love because he does not, cannot act lovelessly. I know we think of his righteousness of God, the ethical uprightness, the morality of God, his holiness and all that, but all that springs out of his love. God is love, and everything begins and ends with love. Now, we're made in his image. If God's motivation for everything he makes is love, and makes us like him, that we can speak things into existence. What about our motivations? Why do we do what we do? What if it could be said of every single one of you here this morning that someone got to know you and just got to really appreciate all you say and all you do for everybody else, your family, your neighbors, your church? What if it could be said of Glenn Reagan that, he's pure love. Actually, that's what I do say about my friend Billy McGuigan. He's love. I actually say that because I know him well enough to be able to say that. What if it could be said of all of us that we're love? What if it could be said of our churches that we attend, that everything your church does, and take this message back with you from the pastorship, tell your church that whatever you hear about during the course of this week in the lectures that's so great in terms of growing a church, reaching out to millennials, doing this, that, or the other, whatever insights we gain, a whole lot of good, rich stuff there, but it's really only going to happen if our congregations, like God, become known for their love. Or if it could be said the church of Three Chop Road is love, or the church of Petaluma is love, or the church of Carmichael is love. And the way we mean it when we say God is love.
Amen.
Because our churches cannot act lovelessly. And what if everything we did, what if everything man did, whether it's cell phones or farming, and we have little examples of that all over the globe. There's this church of 600 or 700 members in Woodward Park in Fresno. For the past 40 years, their preacher and their elders have made their mission to send teams every year to Ethiopia and drill deep water wells for entire communities that are then transformed by the drip irrigation technology. And now the people don't have to hike 2 or 3 miles down and take water out of a filthy stream and hike with little pots on their head 3 or 4 miles back to the village. Entire square miles, hundreds of square miles, have been transformed by the outreach and then the preaching and teaching schools for the deaf that the church has established over there. But the inroads have been made because of all the know-how that was taken over there to be a blessing and a help to the people. And everything they've done has been for love of them. Then we would fast. Again, we have plenty of technology. We have plenty of know-how. We don't have to have the hunger that we do in the world or the lacking of any other thing. Our problem is our motivation isn't what our Heavenly Father's motivation is, and that's what we're lacking. But we have a really patient Heavenly Father. He created the world in 7 days, as we just heard in the little poem. Here we are in, what, 6th or 7th millennium, and he's still working on us. Mm-hmm. And I love his patience, and we only have about 5 or 6 minutes left, so I'm going to talk fast and get through this. I have just a couple more verses to share with you. And I see myself in both of these, and I hope you see a little bit of yourself in these as well. I was reading about Isaiah 42:1-4 a couple years ago. Actually, it was something Billy's uncle was writing about in one of his books, Jim McGuigan, and he was talking about the way the Messiah Isaiah talked about was not a breaker of bruised reeds or an extinguisher of smoking flax. Mm. I read that little article, Billy. Mm. I loved it. Went back and read the text, and I began to work on this little piece here. Entitled Reed, Servant Divine, who inspired such delight, who quiet went about his way to bless, who was just and brought justice in the night, who meekly stood with us in our transgress, who gained a master spirit for the fight, who loved us and who shared our dispossess. What love divine picks up the useless reed, regards the bruised and broken for God's end, does not break but binds, heals to serve a need. The reed becomes a rod that may not bend, and in his hand now fit for any deed blossoms and bears fruit for him who calls us friend. O spark divine that flickers oh so faint, yet crosses swords with lightless foes within, the dimming soul made dark by ill restraint, no stranger to its tempters or its sin, breathe gently, Lord, despite the wretched taint, in flame our faintly burning wick again. Now to him who gently tends us, lest the dawn break, to find that last spark of God has gone, we give thanks. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry aloud and lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He'll faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. I really love two things about that text in Isaiah. And one is that the Messiah was not going to be a firebrand or a demagogue or a flamethrower or a jerk or whatever Hebrew for jerk is. He wasn't going to be one standing on the street corners making a fuss. It was never his attitude. It was never the tone of his voice. It was never how he said things. It was ever a problem for Jesus. It was simply the truth of what he said that was the problem. Simply the truth of what he said. And no one could ever ascribe it to anything other than that. I also love the way he takes that which is bruised and the faintly burning, barely burning wick, and rather than just snuffing out the smoking flax, you know, gently tips the bowl one way and then another way, gently adds the oil, cultivates the last spark, brings it back into flame again. He does that for us. He does it for you. He does it for me. And throw a New Testament verse into the mix. He did it for Peter. The bruised reed, the faintly burning wick, that was Peter. And I love writing this about Peter because I see myself in Peter. I think we all see ourselves in Peter. You know, one minute he's brandishing a sword, standing in front of a Roman garrison, for Pete's sake, standing in front of an entire Roman garrison with a sword. Yeah, I'm ready for you. And then just a little while later, denying his Lord three times. What's that about? How can he be here other than there? We don't have time to go into all of that. The point is, he was brandishing a sword, ready to lay down his life one second, and then denying his Lord in the next. He was walking on water one minute, struggling, gasping for breath, air sputtering the next minute as he sank into the waters. Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, the fisherman, the fisher of man, confessor of Christ, defender of Christ, denier of Christ, a faithful insight, a flashing sword, a shameful lapse. How typical of him, of us. But in the end, confessor of Christ, defender of Christ, martyr, who never denied again. Mm. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I pray for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. God created the world and everything in it in 7 days. 7,000 years later, he's still working on the crown jewel of his creation, you and I, and showing us the kind of patience that Peter was shown. And if there's another thing you might take from this back to your churches, help encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ to cut each other a little bit of slack and to be a little more patient with their leaders and teachers. I look at the story of Peter, and how have we missed it? That here was a guy who was by his Lord's side for 3 solid years and was his constant companion, and Jesus mentored him personally. Not only, how many of us would love to be by our Lord's side for 3 years to be mentored personally by Jesus and what we think that might do for us? And then after that, he says in the Holy Spirit, in these remarkable ways, that And the disciples, even though the church has the Spirit of God, the apostles, those original 12, had capabilities, so I'm convinced, that we would love to have. Here's a guy who stood on the day of Pentecost and preached to this crowd of people, resulting in 3,000 baptized. And what was one of the things he preached? Oh, yes. The gospel is to you and your children and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God should call to himself. One of my favorite cartoons is this guy, just a little pencil ink drawing, this guy standing on the corner, hands in pockets, just whistling. And slowly from behind him, out of the big clouds, giant, huge hand, shaped like this, about to thump this little guy in the back of the skull. The hand of God. And that's what God did to Peter 10 years after he preached the truth. 10 years after he preached the gospel was for everybody. 10 years. God has to come to him miraculously with this vision about unclean animals. But this is, you know what you preached that 10 years ago? This is what I was talking about. 10 years it took him. And even after that, his culture and his upbringing and the way it is forming and molding and shaping, James still had to come to him, call him on the carpet for the hypocrisy and not James and all the rest. So, why are we so impatient with one another? Why are we so impatient with our leaders? It takes us years to wrap our minds around truths we just barely begin to scratch the surface of. But we have a God and Father who's so patient with us and so kind. The least we can do is show each other some of the same. And going back to the gifts, whatever they are, let me wrap it up with this. I want to imagine each of you, and I want you to take this back to your churches, when you're talking with someone sometime who's had some kind of failure. Again, because of what Isaiah said about Jesus, he wasn't a firebrand or a demagogue or a flamethrower. He didn't have a lousy attitude. Isn't it great the way he came to Peter, who denied his Lord 3 times, and simply offers him a way forward by asking him and giving him an opportunity three times to affirm his love for him? Peter, do you love me? Yes. Be patient. I don't know what your gift is. I know what some of your gifts are. Every single one of you have gifts, and I want you to imagine Jesus coming to you when you're being really, really hard on yourself because of some failure you've had or some sin you've committed or some way you've really let the Lord down. And I want you to imagine him coming to you, simply looking you in the eye and asking you, do you love me? And giving you the opportunity to look at him and say, yes, I do. And having him ask you again, do you love me? Yes, I do. And a third time, then at the end of each time you say yes, whatever it is your gift is, then go do that. Mm. Then go do that. Then go do that. Try that approach with some of the brothers and sisters in your church, your congregation, and then do the ringer and see how that might help them a little bit. I wish they'd give me a couple days. I have a lot more poems to share, but by all means, go to thedropsofdew.com, become a follower. I'd love to send new poems as I write them. And thank you for spending some time with me here this morning. I hope you thought it worth the while. Billy, would you word a prayer for us?
Sure. Father, help us to appreciate words. Help us to appreciate your word. Help us to use words that breathe life into people and not death. Mm. Help us to appreciate your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.